Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25, please. Begin at verse 25 of the 12th chapter of Hebrews. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if you did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, in the original Greek text, there is no chapter division. No chapter division. People inserted that afterwards, so we'll just continue reading as if it was just one passage. Chapter 13, verse 1. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid, what shall man do to me? Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you. Considering the results of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and yes, forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were thus occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Hence let us go out to him, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable to you. Let us understand Hebrews. Hebrews was written to Jewish believers, to Messianic Jews in the first century, sometime before 70 AD, sometime before the temple was destroyed. As we looked at yesterday, Daniel chapter 9 prophesied the Messiah was to come and die before the second temple would be destroyed. HaMashiach Hitzterek Lavo V'Lamut Livnei HaHorban Shelebet HaMikdash HaShenit. The Messiah had to come and die before the second temple would be destroyed. In the Olivet Discourse, Jesus echoes this. The temple's going to be destroyed, but when Jesus speaks of the last days, he and Daniel both begin speaking of the last days by introducing it with the subject of the temple being destroyed in 70 AD. Those events, as we looked at yesterday, surrounding 70 AD, are a harbinger of what is to come. They're a microcosm of what the last days will be like. Hence, the events that the church here in Israel was being prepared for when Hebrews was written is a picture of what the church is going to have to be prepared to face on a global level in the last days. A is to B as B is to C, as we might put it. We have to understand the Jewish believers in Israel were being prepared for something going to happen in 70 AD. Well, those things are going to be recapitulated. They're going to happen again on a global scale. We have to understand the last days as the New Testament defines it. Now, when we get to chapter 12, it gets very eschatological. It speaks about what's going to happen before Jesus comes. But first, let us understand eschatology, the last days, from the perspective of the New Testament. Most Christians do not properly understand eschatology from the perspective of the New Testament because they have a Western or a Hellenistic mindset. The writers of the New Testament, however, were Jews, and they had a Judaic mindset,
Let's understand how Jewish believers of the first century who wrote the New Testament under the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit would have understood the last days. Unless we understand it the way the apostles understood it, we will not understand it correctly for ourselves. Look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. In these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. In times past, he spoke to the fathers and the prophets in many portions. This word portion refers to what's known in Judaism as Haperek HaShavua, the portion of the week. Every year in the synagogue, the Old Testament is read from Genesis 1:1. It begins the first Shabbos after Simchat Torah, and it's read in an annual lection. The portion of the week, the Torah and the Haftorah, the Law and the Prophets. It's written to Jews, and they would have known the portion of the week, still read in synagogues to this day, the Perek HaShavua. But then it says, in these last days. Notice Hebrews is saying, we're already in the last days. We are in the last days 2,000 years ago. Jesus tells the churches, he's coming quickly in Revelation. There's the last days, and there's the last days. Understand this. The rapture and resurrection have already begun. The resurrection began with the resurrection of Jesus. We're told in 1 Corinthians 15, he's the first fruit of it. His resurrection and ours are the same event, except chronologically, he's the first fruit of it. 1 Corinthians 15. Look very briefly at Hosea, the prophet Hosea, Hoshea Hanavi, Hosea chapter 6, verse 2. He will revive us after 2 days, raise us up on the third day, that we may live before him. We are not waiting for the resurrection. We are waiting for our role in it. The resurrection is already underway. We're already in the last days. Similarly, we're not waiting for the rapture. The rapture has commenced with the ascension of Jesus. We are waiting for our role in the rapture. But the rapture and resurrection are already underway. The last days began with Jesus, with his resurrection and his rapture. We're already in the last days. Think of the Normandy invasion. Officially, D-Day was June 6, 1944. That was D-Day. However, the people in the know understood that the invasion did not begin June 6 because on June 5th, American Rangers and British commandos were airdropped on back of German lines and began cutting communications and blowing things up and so forth, and the French underground began preparing the way for the invasion. However, only those in the know understood on June 5th that the invasion was already underway. The Germans just thought it was sabotage and commando raids. They didn't know it was actual preparation for what was going to come the next day. Only those in the know knew that the invasion actually began June 5th, not June 6th. On June 6th, all these thousands of ships and all these tens of thousands of people began landing on the beaches in Normandy, and it became obvious to everybody what was happening, but those in the know knew it ahead of time. Well, it's the same thing. We are the ones in the know. We are to understand we're already in the last days. That the resurrection of Jesus is our resurrection. He's simply the first fruit of it. That the ascension of Jesus is the rapture. He's simply the first fruit of it. We're not waiting for the rapture and resurrection. We're waiting for our role in it. It's like a unit waiting to hit the beach in Normandy. Well, the invasion is already underway. You're just waiting to land on the beach. The last days are already here. The resurrection and rapture have already commenced. We are simply waiting our role in it. In the broad sense, we're already in the last days. That's what Hebrews is saying. Do you understand? Understand this further. John says the same kind of thing. Look at the Epistle of John. 1 John, please, very briefly. 1 John chapter 1, John writes,
chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, John writes verse 18. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. He's writing 2,000 years ago. He says the Antichrist is coming, but there's many Antichrists. But there's these ultimate two creatures from Revelation 13. However, 2,000 years ago, he's saying it's the last days. What's he mean? Same thing as Hebrews. We're already in the last days in the broad sense. Think of a football game. Think of a football game. Your wife asks you, what time would you like dinner? You say, after the football game, please. This is the example I always use. In England, I use a soccer game. Here, we use a football game. Football game over at 6 o'clock. So you want your dinner at 6? Yes, please. Okay, dinner will be ready at 6. But in the last quarter, 5 minutes to 6, there's 5 minutes left in the game, and there's a serious injury on the gridiron. A player is badly injured. Stop the clock, quick. Paramedics run out. We can't move this guy. We've got to get a doctor. Doctor comes out. Can't move this guy. Got to get an ambulance. Now it's 6 o'clock. And your wife asks you, do you want your dinner in the microwave or in the dog? How long left in the game? 5 minutes. Yeah, but there was 5 minutes, 5 minutes ago. You understand? Time freezes. This is the time period between the 69th and 70th week of Daniel's vision. It corresponds to what were called the time of the Gentiles. Israel is God's timepiece for the nations. We're told, Luke 21:24, those two Greek words we looked at yesterday, tetharon and ethnon. When you see the Jews back in Israel and back in Jerusalem, that clock is getting ready to begin ticking again. Amen. Romans chapter 11, tetharon and ethnon, until the time of the Gentiles is completed. Same two Greek words. When you see Jews coming to faith again in Christ, that clock is getting ready to tick again. 16 years ago, the American College of Rabbis issued a statement saying more Jews have turned to Christ in the last 18 years than in the last 18 centuries. That was 16 years ago. When I first immigrated to Israel, there were 200 known Jewish believers approximately in the entire land. Now there's about 6,000, some would say more, but we know of 6,000 for sure. Just in my lifetime thus far. What you see happening in the Middle East, what you see happening with Jews becoming believers in Jesus again, the time of the Gentiles is coming to a close, the clock is going to begin ticking. We're already in the last days, in the broad sense of the word. But then there's the last days in the specific sense of the word. That time period leading up to our episunagage, our gathering together to be with Him, the rapture and resurrection, as far as our role in it. The events leading up to the Tekefat HaTzarat Yaakov, the time of Jacob's trouble, the great tribulation, those events and the events leading up to it. So we have last days in the broad sense as the age of the church. But then we have the last days in the specific sense once the clock gets ready to begin ticking again. With this in view, let's understand now from chapter 12 when we first began reading. The believers in Israel at this time were beginning to face two kinds of persecution. They'd already faced persecution from the Sanhedrin, from the rabbis, from the Jewish rabbinic establishment. They were already getting it as believers from their own kind and their own people. Believe me, nobody will give it to you in the back worse than your own kind. And it's not just Jews. In Israel, we had a joke, but it was no joke. When an Orthodox Jew got saved, his family would sit shiva for him. They'd actually have a funeral for him. I know people that happened to. When a Muslim gets saved, the family also had a funeral for him, only he'd be at it. But I've seen the same thing with Greek Orthodox people. I've seen the same thing, particularly in Europe, in countries like Italy and Poland and Ireland. The families go against believers. You don't see it so much in America, but it still happens in very Catholic countries, where the family goes against the one who gets saved. Well, it happens. Nobody will give it to you in the back like your own kind. Well, they were getting it from their own kind. But then something else happened. The Romans had two kinds of religions. The pagan Romans had religio licita and religio illicita,
a licensed religion and an unlicensed religion. The emperor was the head of the pantheon of Rome. His title was the Pontificus Maximus, the great bridge builder. They called him Pontiff for short. I would have called him Max, but anyway. The emperor couldn't care what religion you had as long as you acknowledged him as the Pontiff, the bridge builder between the faiths. In the last days, the same thing happens. You understand? The countries that were in the Roman Empire, according to Daniel and Revelation, have to come together in a non-democratic Europe to set the stage for the emergence of a political antichrist. At the same time, the false prophet will be convening the world's false religious systems into a super ecumenical entity to prepare the way for antichrist. These things have to happen. Well, of course, when Constantine moved his empire to his capital, to Constantinople, to Istanbul, the title Pontificus Maximus was bequeathed to the Pope. And you see this. Now, religio licita, anybody can have a religion, as long, whatever you want to be licensed, as long as you acknowledge the emperor as pontiff. Well, the Jews made a deal. They wouldn't sacrifice to the emperor. They would sacrifice for him, so they got a license. But once Jewish believers were excommunicated from the synagogue, and ultimately it became something known as the Bekata Menim, they were just kicked out, well, they lost their license. So now they're not only being persecuted by the rabbis, they're being persecuted by the Roman government for an unlicensed religion. Well, the last days will be the same thing. There was one faith the Romans would not put up with that was biblical Christianity. Well, same thing now. The Romans saw this religious system as necessary to create a political stability and a social unity in a multi-ethnic, multi-racial Roman Empire. The last days, the same thing happens. Just look at a map of Europe. Take Ireland, which is a Celtic country. Take Poland, which is a Slavic country. Take Austria, which is a Germanic country. Take Italy, which is a Latin country. What's the only thing that a Polish person, an Irish person, a German, an Austrian person, an Italian person have in common? It's not language, not culture, not history, not cuisine. There's only one thing they have in common. Nomine Patris, cum Filii, cum Spiritus Sancto. You need a pontiff to create an artificial stability and unity between people who are disparate. And, well, this, the same was happening in the Roman Empire, will happen in the last days. Now understand what else happens. When Jesus was born the first time, you had a Roman general named Octavius who took the name Caesar Augustus. Other emperors had been deified posthumously, but Caesar Augustus was deified in his lifetime by the Senate. He was worshipped as God. A head of the Roman Empire was worshipped as God. And what happens? He assigns a number to people. Remember they took the census when Jesus was born? Well, this is a type of the Antichrist. You're going to have somebody coming in the character of these deified emperors who's going to actually number people for the same reason, to have economic control of the known world, just as the emperors did. That's why they did it. In other words, we have to understand the early church and the first coming of Christ to understand his return. We have to understand the events surrounding 70 AD and surrounding the book of Hebrews to understand what's going to happen in the last days. Like I pointed out yesterday, if you want to know the future, first learn the past. If you don't know what happened, you're not going to know what's going to happen. But if you know what did happen, you will know what's going to happen. Pontiff said you can have any religion you want as long as you acknowledge the pontiff. Twice there were convocations in Assisi, Italy, held by Pope John Paul II. He had African witch doctors. He had Zoroastrian priests. He had rabbis. He had Muslim imams, he had the Dalai Lama, he had Tibetan Buddhists, he had everybody. He was the pontiff, the bridge builder. But four times Pope John Paul II condemned one religion. He did it in Rome, Mexico City, Santo Domingo, and the first time was in 1985 in La Paz, Bolivia. He condemned the evangelicals. He called us rapacious wolves because of the large numbers of Roman Catholics becoming Pentecostals and Baptists in Latin America. Well, it's the same thing. That's what the pontiff did in the first century. That's what the pontiff does in the 21st century. It's no different. If you want to know the future, understand the past. You're going to have this re-solidification of the countries in the Roman Empire into a non-democratic Europe. They are going to need a multi-religious system, ecumenical system, to create an artificial religious basis to maintain the social, cultural, and political harmony of these widely different countries, same as the Romans did. Same idea. And so these believers who were in Israel, who received this epistle, now they were getting two kinds of persecution. First by the rabbis and the Sanhedrin, but now they're also being persecuted by the Roman government. In this place, some of them were being tempted to say, well, look, when we were in the synagogue and in the temple, we had a license. We were religio licita. We had blood atonement through the sacrifices of the animals in the Levitical sacrificial system. Let's go back under the law. Let's go back to the temple. We'll use that for a blood atonement. We'll recant our faith in Jesus as the Messiah, and we'll rely on the law and the blood atonement of the Levitical priests to make the atonement for our sin. That's what they were trying to do. Hebrews warns them, wait a minute, are you forgetting what Jesus said? Wait a minute, are you forgetting what Daniel said? The temple is going to be destroyed. This is chapter 9, chapter 10. The temple is going to be destroyed. You can't go back under the law. Whenever you see a Christian going back under the law, they become a cult. Seventh-day Adventist. You can't live under two covenants at the same time. The extreme elements of the Messianic movement. You can't live under two covenants at the same time. It becomes something cultic and heretical. Oldest trick in the book. In the 4th century, Satan paganized Christendom. But in the 1st century, he tried to Judaize it, put it back under the law. This is what the Epistle to Galatians is about. This is what, in part, Hebrews is about. Not Jewishize it, it's already Jewish, but Judaize it, put it back under the law. Two covenants. So they're in this situation now. They're being tempted to go back and trust in the law for their salvation in order not to be persecuted. If we just get religious, we won't be persecuted. Well, you can have religion and not be persecuted, but you can have religion and have the assurance of salvation. Only Jesus can give you the assurance of salvation, but you might be persecuted. And if you're not willing to be persecuted for Jesus, you don't have him. That's what Hebrews is saying. That's what it's saying to us. But it speaks of this impending shaking. Now again, for them, in the short term, the shaking were the events of 70 AD, which you can read about in Josephus and Eusebius and so forth. But here it becomes very focused on the last days. And it begins quoting, of course, from the Old Testament. Begins warning what is going to happen about this shaking that's going to come. And it refers back to the book of Isaiah and so forth, that this incredible shaking is going to come. Everything that can be shaken will be shaken in the book of Haggai and so forth. Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. Zechariah, Job, Daniel, and Revelation all show us something. The turmoil you see happening on the earth is merely a reflection of the conflicts in heaven. Daniel sees Michael fighting the prince of Persia. Well, that has political ramifications on the earth. Daniel 10 tells us in the final conflict, Persia, Iran, will rise up against Israel. But we don't struggle against flesh and blood. It's not Ahmadinejad. It's what's controlling him. It's the principality over Persia. The Hebrew term is Rashiot. The Greek term is Arche. People call it territorial spirits. That's a bad translation. Principality is a better translation. What you see happening in the Middle East is simply a reflection of battles in the heavenlies that Daniel saw. We see the same thing in the book of Revelation. There's a battle in the heavenlies. Job, what was happening to Job on earth was a reflection of what was happening in heaven when Satan was accusing him. What was happening in the days of Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai was simply a reflection of what was happening before the throne of God in Zechariah. Zechariah lifts up the curtain and shows us what's happening in heaven at the same time these events are happening on earth. Daniel shows us what's happening in heaven at the same time these political events happen on earth. Revelation shows us both what's happening in heaven and what's happening on earth. These events in the Middle East you see today are all ramifications of a spiritual battle in the heavenlies. Remember, as we talked about yesterday, Jerusalem is where Satan got his biggest defeat, and it's where he will get his final defeat. There is a spiritual battle. The physical military battle conflicts are simply a ramification of something spiritual. This is much of what the book of Daniel is about. We have to understand the nature of this. That's why we're told to pray for leaders. I don't like our politicians. I don't care if they're Democrat or Republican. I don't like them. I don't trust them. I don't respect them. But I pray for them. If they're not influenced by our prayers, they're going to be influenced by something more sinister. But let's go and look at this. Everything that can be shaken. The expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things. What people made is going to be shaken. Only what God has made cannot be shaken. The real kingdom of God. All over the world already we're seeing the impending shaking. Now, I explained yesterday, if you were not here, the two things that describe what the last days will be like come respectively from the sciences of seismology and obstetrics. In seismology, the tectonic plates shift and you'll get tremors. But sooner or later, they're not going to just shift. There's going to be a big earthquake. So too, in obstetrics, you get labor contractions. They may ease up for a while, but then they come back with a double ferocity. They don't stop until the baby comes, and so they're not going to stop till the man-child comes. Jeremiah, Revelation, they use obstetrics to illustrate what the last days are going to be like. Just like the earth tremors in the Pacific Rim. Sooner or later, there's going to be a big earthquake. Things may seem to get better short term, just like in maternal labor. The contractions may seem to let up for a bit, but then they're going to come back worse. The tremors may level off a bit, but sooner or later, it's going to be an earthquake. Well, it's the same thing. Do not be misled by intermittent periods of respite. If things seem to get better, it's a temporary respite. It's the eye of the proverbial hurricane. Things are going to get worse before they get better. We have to know that ahead of time. Everything that can be shaken will be shaken. All over the world, it's the same thing. Well, just think of it. The Soviet Empire. If you're my age, you remember the Cuban Missile Crisis and Vietnam War. If you said to somebody of my generation that the Soviet Union would implode and self-destroy, it would have seemed crazy. But it collapsed overnight. Okay. The French Empire, British Empire... Overnight, they collapsed in a matter of years. The great new economy of Japan, that they're going to be the new America. China's overtaking them. Now China's being shaken. India, the new economy. They have Hindu fundamentalism, Sikh fundamentalism, and Islamic fundamentalism. 160 million Muslims in India. More Muslims in India, a Hindu country, than there are people in Russia. It's going to be shaken. One country in Europe after another is going into recession. Everything's being shaken. The political realm, the economic realm, it'll all be shaken. Banks, the fundamental institutions of government, you can't be sure of anything anymore. Politicians are going to lie. Won't be shaken. And they're not going to change it. No matter what they say about change, the only thing a politician is going to change is the socks. They're not going to change anything. The world is in the power of the wicked one, and Jesus is coming. There's a shaking in the heavenlies. There's going to be a shaking on earth. However, judgment does not begin on Wall Street. Judgment does not begin in Washington. Judgment does not begin in the political forces that control this world or the economic forces that control this world. Judgment begins in the house of God. The things that people created are going to be shaken. Do you know how many ministries and churches, even though they have been built in the name of building the kingdom of God, what they've really built is the empires of men. Monuments to themselves, building programs, projects. Again, the fastest growing church in America of 2007. Was the Church Without Walls in Florida, now in debt $13.5 million. The fastest growing church of America of 2008 was in Lakeland, Florida, now in debt $12.5 million. Last week, Crystal Cathedral, Robert Schuller, liquidated $65 million worth of assets to stay on the air. They're being shaken. They're on their way out. These are things built by men. They say they're building the kingdom of God, but these are empires of men. The televangelist day are coming. It's going to be shaken because it's of man, not of God. only that which is not of God will be shaken. That which is of God cannot be shaken. This shaking is coming. It's coming economically, it's coming politically, it's coming socially, and it's not only coming to the world, it's coming to the church. It's coming to the backslidden church. It's coming to the church of Laodicea. But we're told, be part of that which cannot be shaken. This shaking is not going to get any better. There's not going to be any rescue package or anything. It's going to be like tremors. Yes, you can ease off with the tremors, but sooner or later, when the things begin to shake in Los Angeles or Tokyo, they know sooner or later something's going to happen. When maternal birth pangs commence, you know sooner or later water's going to break and a baby's going to show up, the man-child of Revelation chapter 12, but it's not going to get any better until it gets worse. Again, don't be deluded by intermittent periods of things seeming to ease up. Expect what's coming. If we know what's coming, we can prepare for what's coming. As always, being forewarned is being forearmed. But people who've been deluded, who've been deluded and lied to by money preachers, you don't have to suffer. You're a king's kid. Name it and claim it. Believe God for that victory. Claim that Mercedes-Benz. Believe God for that Cadillac. This stuff is not going to work. In fact, it's never really worked for anybody but the con artists who preached it. But now people are going to find out it's all a lie. Their faith is going to be shaken because their faith was not in Jesus. Their faith was in faith. Their God was not the Lord. Their God was mammon, even though they called it Christianity. It's going to be shaken. It's all of man. But we're told we can be part of something that cannot be shaken. Not simply that will not be shaken, but that cannot be shaken. The faithful church cannot be shaken. However, let's understand the characteristics of the faithful church. What should it be like as we get into this time of shaking? The first thing we're told is, let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. For by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Begins with love of the brethren. People who look destitute. If some vagabond walked in off the street into the church, how would that vagabond be received? Well, if an angel walked into the church and you knew it was an angel, come on in, sit up front. Do angels drink coffee? How do you take it? Treat the vagabond as you would an angel. He might be one. It's a put your money where your mouth is love. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. We're told in 2 Thessalonians, those who do not work should not eat. Look out for people looking for a free ride on the back of the church. These are parasites. These are worse than unbelievers. But we're coming into a climate where people are going to lose their jobs. They're going to lose their businesses. They're going to be financially hard up. They're going to struggle to pay their mortgages. They're going to have all kinds of problems. And either the church is going to function like a family or it's going to function like an institution. Well, the institutions are going to collapse. They're man-made. God's family will not. It is a put your money where your mouth is. Will you stand together with other believers, go into your own pocket to help the needy among us till they can get on their feet again? God's our provider. He's our helper. But talk is cheap. Put your money where your mouth is, love. Will you help other believers? When who knows? You might be the next one who's hard up. You might be the next one whose business goes to the wall or who gets laid off. A shaking is coming. Jesus never came to establish a church that's an institution. He came to establish a church that's a family. That's the way it is. The idea of an institutionalized church is completely alien to the teachings of the New Testament. That's something that people created. It's not something that Jesus established. Let's continue. Second thing it says is, remember the prisoners as though in prison with them. Those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body. If your feet feel terrific, new pair of trainers, like you're walking on air, really light, my feet feel great, but you have an infected root canal, worst toothache of your life, it doesn't matter how good your feet feel, all of you feels pretty lousy. Doesn't matter. My elbows are terrific. I got 20/20 vision. Plenty of testosterone. Lots of estrogen. I got a toothache. Every Christian, every church needs to be involved in praying for, and as they are able, financially supporting ministries to the persecuted church. Now, there are good ones and bad ones. I still love Richard Wurmbrand's ministry, Voice of the Martyrs. Unfortunately, Open Doors seems to have lost their way after the collapse of the Iron Curtain. But you know what? More Christians have been persecuted. More Christians have been martyred in the last 50 years than in all of Christian history. Paul, Saul, Saul, why dost thou persecute me? If we're not identified with the persecuted church, we're not identified with Jesus. As I warned yesterday, the freedom we've had in the Protestant democracies, even to meet here today, is a historical anomaly. Our rights were copied mainly from Great Britain. I live in England, and I tell you can read the Bible in the English language. You can meet in a church like this. You know, the right to do this was purchased with the blood of martyrs in England. You understand? And the founding fathers of America understood this and imitated it here. Now that we're turning away from our biblical heritage as societies, our freedom and democracy is going out the window with it. Why should we identify with the persecuted church? Well, obviously, because it's the body of Christ and we're part of the body. But you know what? We should identify with the persecuted church because it's only a matter of time before they begin persecuting us. Don't think it won't happen in America. It will. They'll come after homeschoolers. They'll go after right-to-life people, anti-abortion people. They are going to make it a hate crime. Already you've had Christians criminally prosecuted as close as Canada. Many in Europe. Simply reading Romans chapter 1, what it says about homosexuality. A pastor in Canada was fined $15,000 as a hate crime for simply reading the New Testament. What? You won't give that pastor a position as your pastor? You won't hire him because he's a homosexual? You won't hire her as your pastor because she's a lesbian? That's a hate crime. You're no longer tax exempt. Your building is taxable. We're going to tax it. You're not entitled to tax. That's what they're going to do. They're already beginning to make moves in that direction as we speak. People in this country have been very, very foolish looking for political solutions and trusting in politicians to change anything. I talked about this yesterday. Just in my lifetime, President Eisenhower appointed Earl Warren to the Supreme Court. It was Earl Warren who ordered God out of the classroom. A Republican Supreme Court kicked God out of the classroom. It was Richard Nixon who appointed Warren Burger. Warren Burger ordered God out of the maternity ward, Roe versus Wade. The Republicans brought us abortion. Ronald Reagan, after telling Christian America he was pro-life, appointed Sandra Day O'Connor. She wrote the decision to kick the Ten Commandments out of the judicial building in Alabama. It was the Republicans who ordered God out of the courtroom. This is the Christian party. Stop trusting in politicians. Pray for them, but don't trust them. Persecution is coming, and no political party is going to make any difference. I don't care which one it is. Democrat, Republican, these are like the heirs to the throne of Solomon. Jeroboam and Rehoboam. Which bum do you want? Persecution is coming. Stand with the persecuted church. Every one of us should be praying for them every day. Every church should be in some way involved in helping the person. I go to countries where the church is persecuted. I go to Indonesia. I've seen people saved out of Islamic backgrounds and out of pagan backgrounds. And they're being persecuted. The churches are being burned, but their churches are growing. Let's look. First thing we're told, love of the brethren. But it's a put your money where your mouth is love. Then remember the prisoners. But then the third thing, let marriage be held in honor among all. Let marriage be undefiled. Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Marriage is the first kind of fellowship God ordained. He made them male and female. We are imagio Dei beings. Understand something. We have a body, soul, and a spirit because we're imagio Dei beings. We're made in God's image and likeness. Concerning Jesus, prepare thou a body for me. God has a body. Christ. God becomes a man. God has a spirit. Holy Spirit. Who has known the mind of the Father? God has a soul. The reason we have a body, a soul, and a spirit is because God is. We are tripartite beings because we're made in the image and likeness of a triune God. When they asked Jesus the greatest commandment, Jesus said, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, Baruch Shem, Kavod, Malchuto Leolam Va'ed, V'ahavtecha et Adonai Elohecha, and Kol Revecha, Kol Nafshecha, U'vamakol Modecha. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is oneness. That term oneness, Echad, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, is the same term what God told Adam and Eve in Genesis to become one flesh. What happens in holy matrimony when a marriage is consummated? The Hebrew idiom is niknas ba, niknas ba. He went into her and the Lord allowed her to conceive, like in the book of Ruth. Niknas ba. One person goes inside of another person and a third person is procreative. It's one and three, it's three and one. It reflects our Creator. God hates divorce. The permanency of a Christian marriage is to reflect the permanency of His own eternal unity within the Godhead. You understand? Now, I know that it can happen that somebody was divorced and remarried before they got saved. I know it can happen that you can have an unbelieving husband or unbelieving wife who leaves you after you get saved and they leave you, the unbelieving one. That can happen. But the idea of two saved Christians getting divorced? This should be unthinkable. But they're doing it and they're getting remarried. They're living in whoredom. God knew in the last days, marriages will come under attack as never before. Satan can destroy marriage, destroy the family, he'll destroy the church. Cancer kills people when the cells become metastatic. Destroy the marriages, you destroy the families, destroy the church. That's how it works. God foreknew this. Do you know, in 1968, one out of 13 evangelical marriages ended in divorce. And then it was almost inevitably at least one of the partners was unsaved. Now, you know how high the divorce rate is among Christians in America? Just as high as the secular world. This preacher's doing it. Televangelists doing it. It means nothing to them. Churches who tolerate this are going to be shaken. Christians who will live in these kinds of marriages are going to be shaken. Let marriage be held in honor among all. You love your wife? I'm glad to hear it. You love your husband? That's good, but it's not good enough. No matter how much you love that guy, no matter how much you love that lady, you cannot build a marriage on human love. You can only build it on the love of Jesus. Human love is still love. It will fail. And so we're told, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Verse 25. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality. We can entertain angels unaware. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Remember the prisoners. Remember those being persecuted for their faith. It may only be a matter of time before they persecute us. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking.
Let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled. Let us see to it that we do not refuse him who is speaking. He who is speaking is not Jacob Prash. I didn't write this. By the grace of God, I simply believe it and know it to be true. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. But then it continues, let your character be free from the love of money. How did God know in the last days Christians were going to be swallowed up in a materialistic philosophy which they imagined to be Christianity? How did they know about suave money preachers on TV doing a hatchet job on the Word of God to con naive and undiscerning people out of their money? We're told in Timothy, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Not money, but the love of money. Right. Now understand something. God uses money to get people. Televangelists use people to get money. We all need money. Every church that's honest needs money. Every mission program needs money. We have orphanages in Africa for AIDS babies. Yeah, we need money. That's what the Bible teaches. God uses money to get people. He doesn't use people to get money. That's what televangelists do. These are con artists. They do not teach faith in Jesus. They teach faith in faith. They are calling the sin of covetousness faith. The love of money is the root of all evil. You chase money in that way, you're going to lose your faith. They're telling you, no, if you're not chasing money in that way, you don't have any faith. These will be shaken. We need to be part of a church that cannot be shaken. We lose the building, we'll meet in a tent. The early Christians didn't have buildings. No, I'm not against buildings. They can be used for all kinds of things, moms and toddlers groups and outreaches to get the community, to get people saved, Christian schools, they can be used for all kinds of things. But the church is not the building, it's the people in it. Let your character be free from the love of money. So many of these building programs, they are not building the kingdom of God. They're building the empires of men, and they will be shaken. May the walls come down faster than Jericho. But then we're told, remember those who led you, who spoke the words of God to you, considering the result of their conduct. Notice verse 7. It's first of all what people say, but then it's the way people live. Jesus did not just lead by what he said. He led by example. Leadership is always by example, not just by words. People can be eloquent. They can know the right things to say. They can even know the scriptures. You know, I have unsaved relatives, and the only Bible they're ever going to read is my life. And sometimes I'm not very interesting reading. But let's look at it. Things are going to change. Shakings are going to come, but we can know that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. When the scriptures say Christ Jesus, it's him in eternity. When it says Jesus Christ, it's him on earth. He'll reign here during the millennium. But we're told the next thing. Because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, so is his word. He is the word made flesh. He is the incarnate Logos. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings in the last days. Those who are carried away by unbiblical doctrines are going to be shaken. If you're reading The Shack, do yourself a favor. Put a match to it. You got a copy of The Purpose-Driven Lie, do yourself a big favor. Throw it in the incinerator.
Amen.
These things are not scriptural.
Today, what is being propagated as teaching is not teaching. It is psychobabble. They're motivational speakers using Christian jargon. Just think, look at it. Think of a motivational seminar. Every corporation sends its sales executives to one at some point or another. They pay $400 or $500 to go down to the Holiday Inn. And some guy comes out there with a Benny Hinn haircut and a stylish suit. And he gives a spiel. It goes something like this. Visualize your dream. Maximize the positive. Minimize the negatives. Make that dream a reality in your mind. See it. Visualize it. Once you've made it a reality in your own mind, you'll be able to make it a reality in the mind of others. You'll get that venture capital. You'll get those shareholders. You'll get those investors. Now, of course, when the Dow goes through the basement, the only one it works for is the motivational speaker. This gets into the church. Only they pseudo-Christianize it. God has given me a vision, hallelujah, for a church that's going to see 10,000 people. Now, I know about the unemployment and the single parents in our community, and it's going to cost $17.6 million, but that's negative. I don't receive that negativity. I rebuke that negativity in the name of Jesus, hallelujah. What is this garbage? This Shuler Joel Osteen stuff. You know what this is? This is motivational psychology masquerading as preaching. They are not expounding the Word of God. They're not expounding the Word of God. It's varied and strange teaching. Strange means alien to Scripture. Alien to Scripture. The concepts of God and the shack are alien to Scripture. The purpose-driven lie comes from marketing, psychology, and New Age. It does not come from the Word of God. Rick Warren's peace plan is not God's peace plan, according to Ephesians 6. He's got his own. It's strange. It's alien from the Word of God. And so we're told on the last days, don't be carried away by varied and strange teaching. Those Christians, those churches who follow these things are going to be shaken. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, doctrines alien to the Word of God. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking to you. And then it continues. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, for the carcasses of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. He was executed outside the walls of Jerusalem. Hence, let us go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. These animals in the Old Testament were types of Christ. They were sin offerings that took the sin of the people. The carcasses that were left over had a reproach because they were sin offerings. They had to be taken outside the camp as a reproach. You understand? Those churches which cannot be shaken, those Christians which will not be shaken, those who do not follow the program, those who follow God's agenda are going to become a reproach. You're going to be ostracized by the other churches. By the denominations, they'll kick you out. You'll be a reproach. If you have this kind of love of the brethren, if you stand with the persecuted church, if you hold marriage in honor and do not compromise God's standards, if you're free from the love of money, if you will not give place to these crazy doctrines, you're going to become a reproach. They're going to think you're nuts. They're going to do to you what the rabbis did to the Jewish believers in the first century. They're going to do to you what the Church of Rome did to the Christians in the 16th century. But then we're told, obey your leaders. That verse 17, that word does not mean do what they tell you for the sake of doing it. The Greek word means to be persuaded. To be persuaded on the basis of Scripture that they're telling you the truth and the Holy Spirit shows you that's right. Amen. What you're hearing now, God calls you to test it. It's the Holy Spirit telling you what that guy's saying is right.
Yes.
That's the issue. This pastor will give account. When this pastor stands before Jesus, he is going to give account for your souls. James 3:1, let few of you be teachers. Teachers will be judged more strictly than the rest. When I stand before Jesus, he's going to hold me more accountable than he holds you. Now, some people take that very lightly. I don't take it lightly, and neither does this pastor. But in these last days, many do. Everything that can be shaken will be shaken. A real love of the brethren. A real love of the brethren. An identification with the persecuted church. An upholding God's standard of holy matrimony. A leadership that is by example, not just by words. Those who are willing for the sake of Christ to become a reproach. These and these alone will not be shaken. Indeed, these alone cannot be shaken. Once again, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. God bless.